Let's open our Bibles this evening, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're at that place now in our study of anthropology, or the study of man and our makeup according to the scriptures, where we have seen that the soul, during the process of sanctification, is gradually brought under the sway and power of the new man. And we're being reminded now that if we depend upon the old man and upon the previous training that the soul has had, we'll get into trouble. Because the soul is the seat of the mind, the emotion, and the will. Do those have good uses? How does the spirit use the mind, for example? Is there a spiritual use for the mind? Remember, we talked about those that will lean upon their soulish mind under control of the old nature will invariably come to some pretty wrong conclusions concerning spiritual things, because spiritual things cannot be discerned by the natural man, can they? But is there a good thing? Maybe we should spend a few moments talking about the good use. Does God have a purpose for the soul? Maybe he should have just had us born again in spirit and soul and just bypassed this sanctification stuff. Been easier on us, wouldn't it? No, this is the Lord's way, and it isn't easier on us. It's better for us. We talked about the negativity of that, and tonight we'll talk about the negativity of the will, another function of the soul, when it's under control of the old man. But let's just take a moment tonight and talk about the spiritual use of the soul, the mind, the emotion, and the will. Does the mind have a function when one is walking in the Spirit? If so, what might it be? A mind under the control of the Spirit would think what? Spiritual thoughts, of course, and to gain an apprehension of spiritual things. How do we know anything about God? Pardon? Yes, His Word. Do we use the Spirit to read the Word of God? Now think about that. Is it the Word, is it the Spirit that actually perceives the words on a printed page? Yes, we use our mind. When we read the Scriptures, we're supposed to think, aren't we? We make a really big thing of that around here. Christians are not supposed to check their brain at the church house door and just come in and believe some rigid, narrowly defined system of dogma, and then I'm okay and you're okay. Doesn't the Scripture tell us that we ought to meditate upon the Scripture? What does that mean? It means to think about it, to roll it over in our minds. So we actually have to use the mind in order to be able to read the Scripture, and then it's the Spirit that interprets it for us and teaches us what it means, but the mind is still functional there, is it not? So the mind does have a good use when a person is walking in the Spirit. It's not all negative. Do you think that there might be a place for the emotions in a Spirit-led and controlled person? Would there be a good use for that too? Well, there must be. How else would you cackle like a chicken? Well, maybe not. Is there a place for the emotion? God made our souls, didn't He? Doesn't the Scripture very clearly say that God made our souls just as much as He made our spirits and our bodies? Well, then He must have had some use for the emotion because he put it there. It's just that when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden and all of us fell with him, that was perverted, but it had an original use. What might be a function of the emotions in a spirit-controlled person? See, we let the Pentecostals back us into a corner in the charismatics. We want to function out emotion. It has no place in a fundamental church. We maintain somber, taciturn expressions upon our face as we worship. And if you say amen, don't smile while you're saying it. That betrays a dangerous level of emotionalism. It'll no doubt lead to tongues. Well, what is the function of it? You know, we've been carrying this stuff in such a negative way for so long that I'm beginning to fear that a Christian would think mind isn't good, emotion isn't good, and will isn't good. These are all negative things, but they're not. It's the fallen mind and the fallen emotions and the fallen will. That's where the problem exists. I guess that's an emotion. Yes, righteous anger. He did. That's good. Well, sure, isn't that one of the fruits of the Spirit? Joy. Well, yes, it's positive. Are people supposed to be joyous in our worship of the Lord? Why, sure. There's a very well-defined place for emotion in the Spirit-led person. Well, how about the will? We're going to talk about that tonight in just a moment. But what about the will? Is there any place for the will of the creature in the plan of the Creator? Again, well, there must be, because He made us with one. What might be a place of the will in a Spirit-led person? Sure, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Sure, there's a place for the will in a Spirit-led person, you bet. So these things all have positive sides to them. That's what I was trying to point out before I get back to my usual negative rant here. Let's take a look at the page here. We did the first two points last time we got together. The Christian who walks in the flesh, that is, leans on the soul, the old nature, will be easily deceived if he lives by force of his own soulish will. And we talked about the fact that, you know, the traits of the soul are manifest in varying degrees in different persons. Some persons are very emotional, but they never had two rational thoughts in their head. And some people have a very strong will. Some people have a needle-sharp brain. But all of these are components of every person in varying degrees. Now, last time we got together, we talked about Saul. What does the name Saul mean? Do you remember? There are a couple of Sauls in the Bible. But one of them became a Paul. He was a Saul who became a Paul. No, that wasn't appalling. It was a great thing. What does Saul mean? The names mean things in the Scriptures. You should know this. No? Somebody said something. Loudly? Okay, somebody else? I can't hear you over the sound of the air conditioning. It's an awful thing. It's going to be so wonderful that we'll be able to turn it off. No, it won't. I'll be glad when the stuff that makes me sneeze stops growing, but I won't be glad to see the snow. Anyway, I'll be able to hear you better then. What does Saul mean? Why did the people of Israel choose Saul? Because he stood head and shoulders above the rest. It's big. Big, tall Saul. The people's choice. But he wasn't God's choice, was he? What does Paul mean? What's that? Asked for, yes. Big. Popularity contest winner. What does Paul mean? It does have something to do with this will business, because when Saul of Tarsus was Saul, he was pretty strong-willed. What does Paul mean? Paul means little. Isn't that something? Names in the Scripture really mean something. When Mr. Big Man, Saul of Tarsus, became Mr. Little, Mr. Paul, then God uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, doesn't he? Paul said, when I'm weak, then am I strong. Well, what did Saul do in the Scriptures that we looked at last time? Because it's going to have some bearing on the third point here, which is labeled will worship. Loudly? He did it his way. And what was one of the things that we brought up last time that Saul actually did that showed us that as an example? Samuel was running late. Only Samuel wasn't running late. Samuel showed up at exactly the right time. Yes, he did that which God had set aside for the priests to do. There is prophet and priest and king, and they were never to be combined except in one person. And who's the one person? Jesus Christ and Him only. Saul took the prerogative of a king and usurped the prerogative of a priest and offered sacrifices, and it didn't go well. He did it his way. Do you suppose that Saul was a strong-willed person? He certainly was, and he got in trouble. And what Saul did was called will worship. Do you think it's possible for a Christian to engage in will worship? If it wasn't, Paul wouldn't warn us against it, and he does. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8. Beware! Wow, the first word ought to grab our attention. What does beware mean? Just break it apart. Yeah, be aware. Be aware of this. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you. When you see a therefore, what should you consider? What's it there for? So everything that we just read is going to be connected to what we're about to read. Bear that in mind. Therefore, let no man judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, there's the two words, and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. What is will worship? Is it possible for a Christian to engage in will worship? Is it possible for a Christian to commit the spiritually equivalent crime that Saul committed? That's a good question, isn't it? And it's a function of the will. Paul calls it here will worship. Now, you remembered what the therefore was there for, didn't you? What is will worship then? Self-righteousness would be a form of will worship, sure. Again? I can't hear, I'm sorry. Legalism, sure, that could be will worship. What makes you think that legalism is a component of will worship? Therefore. Well, sure. Yeah, I was looking for that. Verse 21, the touch not, taste not, handle not. The cigarette suckers in the booze crowd, I can see them clearly. And doubtless in that number, there's the strong will that would eat a ham sandwich. Doubtless. Well, what's the therefore then? Do what? Yes? You're tying it to verse number 18, I think. Isn't that where you're going? Amen. That's good. That's what we're looking for here. We're thinking. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. How does that couple together with the idea of will worship? A voluntary humility. Exactly. Christians can say, I'm going to worship God my way. I'm going to institute practices that I'll say is a worship of God, but I'm going to do it my way. What was Saul's mistake? Did God have a prescribed way that he was to be approached in the time that Saul lived? Of course he did. It was to be done by the priests, not by the king, and not by the prophets, but by the priests. Well, Saul decided, I'll just do it the way I want. Samuel hasn't showed up. Obviously, he doesn't care. It's obvious that God has made an exception here in this particular case. He didn't really mean what he said. So I'm going to do it the way I want to, in accordance with my own understanding. And what did Samuel say when he showed up? What meaneth the bleating of these sheep in mine ears? You know, sometimes we, who fancy ourselves fundamental believers, would walk into somebody else's place of worship and see a Madonna with a candle burning in front of it and say, "What's up with that?" Well, at the same time, we might be doing the same thing. Ooh. You know, you don't have to be Bob Shuler to learn not to chunk rocks. The guy that lives in the Crystal Cathedral, the glass house. Is there anything about Madonnas in this passage of Scripture? You know, Satan is very subtle in the way that he works. We'll see that in the next screen. He's very subtle. If he can get you to commit a gross violation, like worshiping of angels, well, that's all fine and dandy with him. But if he has to resort to subtlety, that's actually the most effective, because then you're really going to be, you're going to have a tall order convincing yourself that it's will worship. We can hang a halo on anything that we want, can't we? Let's see what's going on here. How is this will worship? Let's go back to verse number 8 now, where we started this. Beware! Who is this written to? It's written to the Colossian believers, but by extension, to Christians, to all believers. We're being told something here. Beware of something, and it has to do with the will. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What does that mean? Well, sure. If you go to a religious person and tell them, "Man, you have just got to be able to give up the idea of the Mass. It's anti-Christian. Don't you know that Christ was sacrificed once and for all?" "Well, no. My father did that, and my father's father did it. And they taught me to do it, and I will!" Forget about trying to reason with me. And you can't get me all emotional about it. I'm going to do it this way. Is that possible? Yeah, it's probable, isn't it? Happens all the time. But what about philosophy? Philosophy and vain deceit. How does that work? We're being told to beware of this. Paul told the Corinthians especially to beware of this. Yes, interesting. Interesting. Philosophy and vain deceits. Sure. Absolutely. Philosophical systems of doctrine. They're all around us. Well, then after verse number 8, we see verse number 9. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Our attention's being drawn to something else here. Beware of something. Now our attention's being drawn to something else. Not holding the head. What does that mean? Absolutely. Yes. It's possible to hang on to a religious system and by the force of the will say, "This is the way I'm going to worship God. Don't try to confuse me with the facts. This is the way I'm going to do it." Is that will worship? Yeah, it sure is. Do we need anything else? Look at verse number 10. "And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power." Is there anything besides Jesus Christ that's necessary? No. Look at verse number 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What does that mean? I know you're wondering, where is this going? Oh, we'll get down to the Baptists in a minute. Trust me on this one. What does this mean? What does verse number 11 mean? First of all, what does circumcision mean? Not the physical act, but in the scripture, what does circumcision mean or stand for? A setting apart or a cutting off? A setting apart. What does the word sanctification mean? Well, that's funny. What do you know about that? In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, if circumcision means separation, what are you separated from then? What's in verse number 8? What are you separated from? He's building an argument here. Sure, all of those ordinances, whether it comes from philosophy and vain deceit, or whether it comes from tradition, whatever it comes from, if you're in Christ, He's complete, nothing else is needed, and you're in Him, and you are separate from those things. Does that make sense? So why would you use the force of your will to take yourself out of Christ and put yourself back under that kind of system? Do you think people do that? Yeah, that's what the Christian religion mostly is. Can you grow doing that? No. Are you going to grow anyway if you're a Christian? Yeah. But you'll be dragged kicking and screaming. It's better to go along peacefully. Trust me. Verse number 11 again. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, this is His work, not your work. So why would you interject your will to overrule His way? Can you see that? And that's going to be the argument when we get down to the end with this touch not, taste not, handle not. Can you see where we're going with this? It's will worship. And yes, Christians can sure do it. And will it upset the apple cart of your spiritual growth? Oh, yeah. You might feel really good and self-righteous. Didn't somebody bring up self-righteous just a few minutes ago? I think they did. I still hear the echoes of it. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein ye are also risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, which raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What does that mean? Don't you just hate it when we have to think through this stuff? It's easier to do a chapter a day to keep the devil away, isn't it? Again, I'm sorry, brother. Loudly? Alive in Christ. Do you think it'd be a good idea to exercise your will to say, no, I'm going to go back to where I was dead and keep those rudiments of religion so that I can feel good about it? Do you think when strong-willed people exercise their will, they feel good about it? Yeah, for the most part they do. I got my way. I did it my way. Well, that's fine. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. What does that mean? What does handwriting of ordinances that was against us? Yeah, the law. See, I haven't spent all these years telling you the law's a bad thing, and the law's not your friend for nothing. Why, it says so right here. Do you think it would be will worship when a Christian says, I'm going to follow the Ten Commandments so God will love me more and I'll be acceptable in His eyes? Do you think that's will worship? Tell me how. How is that will worship? Because that's what Galatianism is, isn't it? You get saved, and then instead of going on to sanctification, we throw you back under the law to keep you in line. Keeps the pews and the offering plates full. It has its purpose. It's kind of handy. But it's will worship. Tell me how. Right on the head. It's blasphemy. Doesn't Satan love to get people to commit blasphemy? It's saying to God that His plan isn't good enough for me. I'm going to make God happy with me, and I'm going to do it my way, whether He likes it or not. Now, we don't consciously think that, do we? What's one of the characteristics of the devil? He's subtle. He gets us to do things without thinking about it. Or He gets us to do it out of our emotion. Or He gets us to do it out of our own stubborn will, and He doesn't care where it comes from as long as we demean Jesus Christ. That's all He cares about. Verse number 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What does that mean? I love this part of the Scriptures. If that was the only part of the Synoptic Gospels that survived, no, I wouldn't be happy. But I'm glad it did survive. What does this mean? He's throwing up an argument here. Because if this is true, the idea of will worship is really stupid. If you're one given to using your mind. What does this mean? Well, not during the 40 days, but during the 3 days. Remember when Christ was crucified, the rocks were rent and the graves were opened and a lot of people came out of it. And the Scripture says that He led captivity captive. He paraded His people right under the devil's nose and said, "There, how do you like that?" Guess whose will wins out when you talk about the devil's will and God's will? See, that's the problem with will worship, is our will isn't quite as strong as His will. His will is immutable. Isn't that a powerful argument for not being swayed by will worship? We already know whose will wins. Did you ever hear it said that we are the trophies of His grace? We Christians are the trophies of the grace of God. How is that true? All the powers of hell can look at us and know they lost. That's a wonderful thing. It's not so bad being a trophy, is it? So would we want to exercise our own will to take us out of the trophy cabinet and back under the law? These are beautiful things, folks. They're wonderful things. And yet, Satan is so subtle that he doesn't have to get us to light a candle in front of a Madonna to accomplish his purpose. We have to get off into thinking that the way we please God is by staying away from that booze crowd and those cigarette suckers. By shunning them, we gain stature in the eyes of God. Oh, really? Verse number 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days. But if you don't show up on Easter Sunday morning, you dirty rat, I knew you weren't Christians. No, and we don't celebrate Easter either. We do celebrate the resurrection, and we exercise our emotions over it too, because I'm overjoyed on that day. I don't know about you. I like that. Verse number 18 again. Let no man beguile you of your reward. What does that mean? Let no man beguile you of your reward. Let no man beguile you of your reward. This has something to do with will worship, doesn't it? Yes. Sure. Doesn't the scripture say in many other places, let no man take thy crown? There are some things to gain at the judgment seat of Christ. What's the basis of the judgment seat of Christ? Is it whether or not you stayed away from the cigarette suckers or you gave up that filthy habit yourself? Or is it some other thing that determines gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? What's the hinge on which the judgment seat turns? We know it's a judgment for rewards. The question of being on trial for our life was settled at the cross. Praise the Lord for that. But the Bema seat of Christ is for rewards. What determines whether you get gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? Was it touch not, taste not, handle not? Or is it something else? Submission. Well, that has something to do with the will, doesn't it? We're thinking. Yeah. Submission to what? I mean, Islam means submission. Pardon? Yes. Going along with the process of sanctification. Do you think it's possible for our will to stand in the way of our own sanctification? Of course it is. Now, in what way might the will be exercised in order to stand in the way of the process of sanctification? You just knew I'd have to ask, didn't you? Let's read a little bit further before we consider this question. Verse number 18, let no man beguile you. What does the word beguile mean? We're seeing one of the faces of the devil here, aren't we? Subtlety. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Mm-hmm. Yes, he's a deceitful devil. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. What is a voluntary humility? What does that mean? Does that mean I'm looking for 10 volunteers? That only works in the military for the first few times. Right, Brother Sam? After that, there are no volunteers. What is voluntary humility? It's a false humility, not a true humility. What might a true humility be in this issue of will worship? A true humility would be saying God's will must triumph over my will. I want my will to be in accordance with God's will because that's what Jesus said in Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. What are we saying when we say, I'm going to commit some outward act to make God happy with me. And I'll decide what that act is. Yeah, you get it. It's voluntary humility, isn't it? It's a false humility. And you can put a face on it, a real happy face. This is the ultimate lipstick on the pig. I mean, who doesn't know that smoking cigarettes will give you lung cancer? What kind of a fool doesn't know that habitual drunkards cause all kinds of wreck and ruin in society? Who doesn't know that? They're good things, aren't they? Refrain from those things that'll hurt you. And besides that, the idea of smearing some mayonnaise on something that doesn't chew the cud or divide the hoof, that's got to be disgusting. Like Grey Poupon. A little humor is a good thing, isn't it? It's a false humility. Oh, God, look what I did just for you. We can always dress it up to where it looks so good. It must be right. And then put the force of the will behind it. Look at verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? What's he telling the Colossians here? You guys are trying to have it both ways. You're trying to say that Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believes, and then at the same time put yourself back under the law. Because it's the law that put the pig farmer out of business. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Where do you suppose the federal government got into the smoking Nazi business? I know, faith-based initiatives. No. When you get a bunch of heathen in the government trying to do these things which Christians think are right, there ought to be alarm bells going off every place. When Barney Frank thinks smoking is a bad idea, there ought to be some lights come on up here somewhere. You don't have to be a Christian to engage in will worship. Churches are full of people that do that. But if you use your will to engage in will worship, a voluntary humility and will worship, you just slapped God in the face and said that what He's done for us isn't good enough, that we're really not complete in Him, but there's something that must be added to our salvation. And you can add it in all that you want. But remember, it was our will that put the tablespoon of sewage in the Kool-Aid. Will worship. It'll cost us at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a good thing. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do thank You that we have Your word, for if we didn't, Satan would beguile every one of us. And Lord, we know that all of us have engaged in the idea of will worship at times in our lives, and we still do. Lord, it's part of what the old man is. Lord, it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, when Cain was going to worship the way he wanted to, and became hateful and vicious towards his brother, who truly was humble and came with the blood of a sacrifice. Lord, those forces live on in our lives. The struggle of the old man against the new. Lord, teach us these things and help us to understand them. May Your Holy Spirit show us things that are so subtle that they could not be perceived any other way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.